Today in our Bible study we continue in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We've been going through a systematic study in this Gospel. This week we are looking at the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. We've reached now the third parable. It's called the mystery of the kingdom and the grain of mustard seed. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses concerning the mustard seed becoming a tree. Let me remind you that all these parables were spoken, as it were, as a continued sermon, one part after the other. I've been pointing out now that in these parables of the kingdom, it was the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, something that previously was hidden but now revealed. Plain words, it's the development of things during the time of the king's rejection. The king was rejected at the end of chapter 12. Of course, his final rejection will be seen when he's placed on the cross. But here in the record that Matthew gives us, the king is rejected at the end of chapter 12. And in chapter 13 there's the series of parables showing what the development of things will be throughout the course of the age from the time of the king's rejection right up to the end of the age. I also pointed out in the first parable that there was the opposition, or the conflict of evil by opposition. In the second parable, the wheat and the tares, there was the conflict by imitation, that is, the enemy sowed the counterfeit seed and produced the tares. Here was conflict by imitation, the devil seeking to imitate the real thing. Now when we come to this parable, the third parable, the mustard seed becoming a tree, I'm going to suggest that in this parable we see conflict by means of infiltration. Now there are certain things you must keep in mind with this parable. First of all then, there is a seed. But that seed, instead of growing to a bush, grows to a tree. And then you've got to view the branches on the tree, and the birds or the fowls of the air who come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now here I suggest then you view in this parable a conflict between good and evil again, but this time it's a conflict by means of infiltration. Now, you'll have noticed, of course, that seed plays a very important part in these parables. In the first parable, it was all good seed that was sown by the Son of Man, the sower. In the second parable, there was the good seed that produced the wheat, but there was also the counterfeit seed sown by the enemy in the same field. And now here we're dealing again with seed. This time it's a mustard seed, a very small seed. Now remember, seed is a very valuable thing. You can take seed and you can store it. Or you can take seed and you can eat it. Or you can take seed and you can sow it, and it will produce more and more. But now this parable of the mustard seed becoming a tree is very important. And now, in order to get the proper meaning of it, we must first of all clear the air a little, because it should be evident to everyone reading this that an understanding of this parable hinges upon a correct interpretation of the central figures that are used in it, such as the seed, the mustard seed, then the great tree which sprang from it, and the fowls of the air which came and lodged in its branches. We've got to learn what each of these represents. Now, I'm safe in saying this, that this is one scripture which has suffered tremendously at the hands of people who have sought to interpret this scripture. It has been completely turned upside down. It has been made to mean the very opposite from what the Lord Jesus taught. And I suppose the main cause of this wrong interpretation may be traced back to a wrong understanding of the expression Kingdom of Heaven. Those who have failed in the definition of this term are necessarily all at sea when they come to the details of these parables. Now, let me show some things, first of all, that may interest you. It should be borne in mind that these seven parables form part of one connected and complete discourse, whose teaching must necessarily be consistent and harmonious throughout the whole sermon. Therefore, it is obvious that this third one cannot conflict with the teaching of the first two. In the first parable, instead of drawing a picture of a field in which the good seed took root and flourished in every part of it, our Lord pointed out that most of its soil was unfavorable, and that only a fractional proportion bore an increase. Moreover, instead of promising that the good ground section of the field would yield greater and greater returns, he announced that there would be a decreasing harvest, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In the second parable, our Lord revealed the field as oversown with tares, and declared that these should continue until the harvest time, which he defined as the end of the age. This fixes beyond all doubt the evil consequences of the enemy's work, and positively forbids the expectation of a world won to Christ during this present dispensation. Christ plainly warned us that the evil effects of the devil's labors at the beginning of the age would never be repaired. The crop as a whole is spoiled. Thus, this third parable cannot teach that the failure of things in the hands of men will be removed and reversed. I hope, my friend, that that doesn't spoil your idea, like many others, of thinking that all we need to do is send out missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth, and if we send out sufficient missionaries and preach the gospel often enough and loud enough, that all the world will become converted to Christianity, for it won't. That's obvious. Now, the second thing we've got to notice is this. The figure here selected by Christ should at once expose the fallacy of the popular interpretation. Surely our Lord would never have taken a mustard seed, which afterwards becomes a tree, ever rooting itself deeper and deeper in the earth, to portray that people whose calling and hope and citizenship and destiny is heavenly. Do you understand that, my friend? The church of the present dispensation, a church made up of men and women called out from Jew and Gentile alike, welded together into one, is not of this world. We're in the world, but not of it. Our citizenship is not in the world. We're not here to rule the world. We're not here to change the politics of the world. We're just simply pilgrims and strangers with our citizenship in heaven, waiting for the day when the Lord will take us home. Again and again, the Lord affirmed that his people were not of this world. Again, a great tree with its towering branches speaks of prominence and loftiness. But that was not the character of the early church. Oh no, these early disciples were characterized by lowliness and suffering, not prominence and exaltation. Now, may I remind you that when you begin to look at the New Testament and you think of some of the men that characterized the early church, you will remember what kind of men they were. Why, they were despised, they were uneducated, or they were lowly people. We know that. But now when you think of a great tree is like a system whose roots lie deeply embedded in the earth, which aims at greatness and expansion in the world. You learn that when you go back to the book of Daniel. And so here is a little seed that instead of becoming a humble bush, becomes a great tree. That is not the true church. Then again, there's something else to be noted. Christ here describes this as a monstrosity. And we are aware that this is denied by some folks, of course. But our Lord's own words must be final. He tells us that when this mustard seed is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. You'll find that in verse 32. Now, herbs are an entirely different species from trees. That which distinguished them is that their stems never develop woody tissues, but live only long enough for the development of flowers and seeds. But this herb became a tree, that is to say, it developed into something entirely foreign to its very nature and constitution. How strange that sober men should have deemed this unnatural growth, this abnormal production, a fitting symbol of the saints of God in their corporate form. Oh no, my friend, they've made a mistake when they interpret it like that. Clearly now, the field all through Matthew 13 is the world. That's obvious. The seed was sown in the world. The field is the world. And then I ask you this, was the world a favorable place for the growth of the kingdom of Christ? Solemnly and expressly, it was not. Christ said his kingdom was not of this world. In this world where the flesh and the devil unite in opposing all that concerns Christ and his interests, a congenial soil for Christianity, I ask you, oh no. Either the world must cease to be what it is, the enemy of God, or the seed must change its character before the one will be favorable to the other. And this is just what our parable does teach. The herb becomes a tree. But the interesting thing here is this, that when it became a tree, it had many branches. And the fowls of the air come and they make their nests or their lodging in the branches of this tree. Plain words, the fowls are making their homes there. This is, of course, a very strange thing. And then again, when you think of these fowls of the air, you remember in the first parable, it was the fowls of the air that came down and snatched away the good seed. And the Lord, in giving his interpretation of it, said that these fowls represented the evil one. There's quite a number of scriptures that set these forth if you care to study them through. However, here we find these birds which represent evil agencies. They're coming and they're lodging in the branches thereof. We do not have to go outside of Matthew 13 itself to discover what Christ referred to under the figure of these birds then, because the word that is used is precisely the same as that which rendered fowls in verse 4, which are explained in verse 19 as the wicked one. How then can this great tree represent the true church of Christ? Well, its branches afford shelter for the devil and his emissaries. No, my friend, this great tree that grew from a mustard seed is simply a representation of something else. A non-genuine thing, a monstrosity. a profession that has become something that never was intended. Coming now to the positive side, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, the great tree is easily defined. Go back to the book of Daniel, and you'll discover there in chapter 4 about this great tree. And you'll find the great tree represents a great power. And we find great powers in the world today, but the church was never meant to be a great power. Let us get that clear in our minds. The church was never meant to have political power. And when a religious profession begins to take on the character of being a religious power, it has become like the tree, and with its branches, and the evil agencies can come and lodge in the very branches thereof, under the guise of being religious. That's a tree whose wide-spreading branches afford lodgement for birds, is a familiar Old Testament figure for a mighty kingdom which gave shelter to the nations. So it is in our parable, the tree symbolizes earthly greatness, worldly prominence, giving shelter to the nations. Now the history of Christendom clearly confirms this. At the beginning, those who bore the name of Christ were but a despised handful. I've already referred to that. If you were to judge them by worldly standards, Christianity was unimportant and unworthy of serious consideration. Speaking generally, its adherents were not men of renown, not men of culture or men of worldly influence. There were few among the Lord's little flock of outstanding genius or social prominence. For the most part, they were unlettered, obscure, and poor men. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nevertheless, though at first the cause of Christ on earth was so uninfluential and insignificant, it was an object of intense hatred to Satan. Against Christianity he vented the full force of his fiendish malignity. Every weapon in his arsenal was employed in the effort to exterminate it. He stirred up men in authority and moved emperors to issue cruel edicts. Property was confiscated, Christians captured, imprisoned, fined, tortured, and slain. Mercilessly and ceaselessly did the devil seek to blot out the name of Christ from the earth. But the more it was persecuted, the more Christianity flourished. As one of the early fathers put it, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Now, finding that force was of no avail, the enemy changed his tactics. Failing to intimidate as the roaring lion, he now sought to insinuate as the subtle serpent. Ceasing to attack from without, he now worked from within. In the first parable, the assault was from without, fowls of the air catching away the seed. The second parable, his activities were from within, he sowed the tares among the wheat. In the third parable, we are shown the effects of this. Satan now moved worldly men to seek membership in the churches of God. These soon caused the truth to be watered down, discipline to be relaxed, that which repelled the world to be kept in the background, what would appeal to the carnal mind to be made prominent, instead of affections being set upon things above, they were fixed on things below. Soon, professing Christianity ceased to be hated by the unregenerate. The gulf between the world and the professing church was bridged. Persecution ceased, and the professed cause of the despised and rejected Savior became popular. The distinctive truths of Christianity were abandoned. The gospel was adulterated. The pilgrim character of professing saints ceased. More and more the wise and great of this world were attracted. By the 4th century, the heads of the Roman Empire, instead of hating Christianity, perceived that it was a power for moral good in the governing of men, and so espoused it. in the days of Constantine, the so-called church and the state united became a vast political religious system, a great tree, if you like. Mind you, the courts of Caesar had not changed their character, nor become like the little upper room in Jerusalem, where the lowly church of Christ, small as a grain of mustard seed, first assembled. It was professing Christianity which was changed. The lowly upper room had long been forsaken, and the honours of king's courts coveted. God granted their fleshly desire just as long before he had given Saul to apostate Israel, when they forsook the path of separation and wished to be like the surrounding nations, and so they developed in parallel lines, as it were, the little genuine group that would still maintain a testimony for God. And God was never without his testimony, while that which was outward became a great tree. And under these changed circumstances, the professing Christianity soon became great in the earth. They were no longer running to the caves and caverns as places of worship, but now they were able to build their costly church houses and ornate cathedrals. The ritual was celebrated with a corresponding pomp. Its gorgeous vestments, its imposing ceremonies, and all that goes with it, lured the unregenerate. Multitudes applied for what they would call baptism. More and more the leaders sought and gained position in the world. In consequence, worldly-minded men were the ones who sought after and secured the highest offices. Hence, we learn this story, as the Lord told it, the birds, the evil agencies, the agents of Satan, coming and lodging in the branches of this great tree of profession. They secured the positions of power and directed the activities of Christendom. My friend, I want you to consider what we're facing in the present day. We have great religious professions today who are aiming at this very thing. They want their power to be like a massive tree. They want the National Council of Churches to be a power in this land. They want the World Council of Churches to be a power in world politics. You have great religious systems today trying to influence the politicians, and we're seeing it right now before our eyes. As the age is nearing a close, let us see that there's no longer that little bush, but they're trying to make it a massive tree. But having so done, their branches are so spread out as a shelter that the evil agencies have come in and are lodging in the very branches thereof. But thank God that there's still a genuine thing that God still recognizes. There is still the little flock that keeps itself separate from these things. Thus, we may discern in the first three parables of Matthew 13 a striking and sad forecast of the development of evil. In the first, the devil caught away part of the good seed. In the second, he is seen engaged in the work of imitation. Here in the third, we are shown a corrupt, professing church or Christianity, affording shelter to all these evil agencies. Oh, my friend, let us take note that these parables of the kingdom, setting forth the mysteries of the kingdom, are simply showing us this. There has been this abnormal growth, allowing the birds to come and lodge in the branches. And so, therefore, we must keep ourselves separate from these evil things. God calls his children to come out from amongst them and be separate. And he said, he will be a father unto us. I trust you continue to study these. Be exercised before the Lord as to what he wants you to do. Because, mark you, we're passing quickly on towards the end of the age.